All right, we're in Proverbs 31. We've been in Proverbs 31 for quite a few weeks now, all summer, I think. And we're going to be starting in verse 19 this morning. We're continuing to discuss, if you're here for the first time or first time in a long time, we're going through this passage in the Proverbs, which describes in a poetic way the virtuous woman. It's not a real woman, it's an ideal woman who pictures for us Christ, honestly. And from this, we can learn quite a bit about how to live in everyday life. Christianity is high, and much of it is very difficult to understand, but a lot of it, most of it, is very practical, very earthy, and very real, and teaches us how to follow Christ in all of life. And so that's what we'll be going through, just this practical stuff here in Proverbs 31, and looking specifically at the virtues of the virtuous woman. We've seen her foresight, her industry, we've seen her ability to persevere, et cetera, et cetera. And so today we're going to be looking at generosity. That is a virtue that flows from a heart of compassion, also called charity. We're looking at generosity, which is a virtue in the scriptures where individuals compelled by the compassion in their heart are compelled to care for and nurture and to lift up the poor, the suffering, the sick, the weak, etc. Generosity. But I also want to look at another situation that the virtuous woman is in, and that is prosperity. As we're going to see, she's wealthy. She's not a poor person. She's a very wealthy person. She enjoys prosperity. Prosperity is not a virtue. However, prosperity, generally speaking, does flow from virtue in the Proverbs. And so we're looking at generosity and prosperity this morning. And I have multiple sermon series on generosity. One of them most recently is called The Good News to the Poor. That was taught, I think, in 2020 or 2021. And I have another series on prosperity. I think 12 sermons, multiple series on prosperity, multiple series on generosity. But I've never done anything. I've never looked at generosity and prosperity side by side. That's what I want to do this morning. The more I studied this week, I thought it would be helpful for us and practical for us to look at generosity and prosperity side by side and try to understand how they harmonize with one another. So that's just a little intro. Let's read our passage and then we'll jump in. Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. That's what we looked at last week. And her lamp does not go out at night. Just as a side note, this does not mean that she works all day and all night. Don't do that, all right? It's not Christian to work all day and work all night. God got done each day and he stopped at the end of the day and behold, it was good. That's okay. You got to sleep, amen? Her lamp doesn't go out means she has oil in the lamp. It's like her security light doesn't go out, all right? Doesn't mean that she's working herself to death. But anyway, that's a side note. Let's look at verse 19. This is what we want to begin with today. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. That's an equipment that she owned, probably somewhere in her home. She was very wealthy, and it was equipment used to turn raw fibers into thread for the making of garments. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That's generosity that we'll be talking about today. And she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Very wealthy. She makes bed coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's very beautiful. She is fashionable. She is wearing expensive clothing and has expensive bed coverings. Her whole household is dressed for success. and she's generous. That's what I want to look at today. We'll stop there in our reading. One of the most interesting stories of the Roman Empire was the story of Julian the Apostate. Rome had become and was becoming more and more Christian, and there was one emperor who rose to power named Julian, and his passion was to try somehow through policies and pressures and persecution to return Rome to the old gods. He was trying to get rid of Jesus and bring back Jupiter and Apollo and all of those guys. He's called Julian the Apostate. And he tried, one of his approaches was he tried to organize the government to perform welfare. He tried to organize the government to become the ministry of welfare. And the church was constantly standing in his way. This is what he said when he is trying to urge some of his government officials. He said this. He said, "We ought to be ashamed. Not a beggar is to be found among the Christians. Not a beggar is to be found among the Christians. And those godless Galileans," he's talking about us, "feed not only their own people, but ours as well. Whereas our people receive no assistance whatever from us." Amen? He's very frustrated. You know, the benevolence and the charity and the welfare and generosity of the church was overflowing to such an extent that it was famous. They were known for their good deeds. They were a city on a hill shining the light of good deeds all around the world, such that the emperor was frustrated by that. And this, of course, flows from Jesus. Just listen to this. Jesus, the Bible says, mingled with the poor, Luke 5. He ate with the poor, Luke 5. He comforted the poor, Luke 12. Fed them, Luke 9. Restored them to health, Luke 5. Served them, Luke 7. He summarized his whole ministry like this. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." It's at this point that all the Americans say, "He means spiritually poor." No, he doesn't. It means poor. All right. Doesn't mean just spiritually poor. Everyone is spiritually poor. Now, it doesn't mean poor indiscriminately. The Bible does, especially in the Gospels, uses words like poor and rich oftentimes to refer to the righteous poor who are being unjustly persecuted and oppressed by the wicked rich. So God's not just for the poor regardless of whether or not they're wicked or righteous. He shows no partiality. Amen? But God came for the people who were being crushed and burdened by injustice and famine and blindness and sickness and suffering and loneliness. Jesus cares about the needy. Amen? Barnabas, a wealthy man who funded church ministries and various benevolence funds. Titus was known for organizing the church to care for the impoverished and those who are famished. Paul networked his churches. Read the letters written to the churches. Largely what Paul was doing was fundraising for starving Christians in Jerusalem. The very structure of the church. There's an entire office of the church called deacons, and they were established to care for the needs of the helpless and the needy and the poor in the church. That's what the deacons were set up for. Deacons weren't trustees. They weren't a team of lawyers that took care of the finances for the whole church. They mostly organized the benevolence fund for the poor in the church. And there were a lot of poor in the first century Jerusalem church. Tabitha, which I don't think we have any Tabithas in our church yet, but the day is coming. It's a great name. Tabitha, it's a great name, just to put it out there. The Greek version, or no, the Roman or the Jewish version of her name is Dorcas, which does not have the same ring to it. But Tabitha, she was a very wealthy woman. Is from what we can tell, she was either a widow or was never married, but she ran a household. She was incredibly generous and incredibly wealthy. And she spent much of her time fashioning clothing for the poor. You see, back then, you were rich if you had more than one outfit. And when she died, the widows of the community and the orphans of the community gathered around her deathbed and were shaking and waving the clothing that she had made for all of them in the air and shaking it and waving it. And I'm just thinking, if you die and the poor I mean, the genuine poor who are downtrodden and sick and lonely, and if they wave up to heaven your good deeds, your reward is going to be great. Amen? The Proverbs teach us all the time that those who care for the poor will be honored. And here at her deathbed, the poor were honoring her. And Peter was so moved, he thought she needed a few more years in this ministry, and so he raised her up from the dead. And I don't know if she appreciated it or not, but she was back. Tabitha was a virtuous woman, and she's a lot like our virtuous woman in our passage. She was wealthy, and she was generous. And there was no dichotomy there. Verse 19, let's look at our passage one more time, Proverbs 31:19. The virtuous woman is very much like Tabitha. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She's making clothing. And then the very next verse, it shows us that she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's generous. This means, let's just walk through this real quick. She opens her hand. That means she's not tight-fisted. She's not like Ebenezer Scrooge. She doesn't hold tight to all the pennies, nickels, and dimes that the Lord has given her. She opens up her hand. Did someone else come at the point of a gun and open up her hand for her in order to redistribute her wealth to their clientele and their voter base? Is that what's happening here? No, it's voluntary. She's taking the initiative. This is true generosity and charity which flows out of a heart of compassion. She is willingly and intentionally opening her hand to the poor. Would you not if you're following along, right? And not just one hand. Both hands, it says. She reaches out her hands. She's not just behind her gates. She's not just waiting for someone to stumble on her lawn. She is reaching out, not one hand, but two hands to the needy. She's reaching out both hands to the needy. Amen? Now, this poor and this needy doesn't just mean financially below the poverty line. Although it can mean that. It means those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are naked, those who are afraid, lonely, unjustly persecuted and imprisoned, those who are suffering from despair, those who are suffering from being stuck in their home and not having any way to interact with other people, those who are not able to come to church. It's the needy. It's the needy and the needy in all the ways that people can be needy. You say, well, that, of course, is only referring to those people who are righteous Christians who are needy because of outside forces. Yeah, there's a lot to this, and that's not what this sermon is about. But a lot of times people are poor and needy because of their own sins, and part of the Christian gospel is that we're helping to sort of lessen the consequences of sin as much as we possibly can, right? Anyway. She opens up her hands. She intentionally reaches out. She's not just passively sitting by. Well, no one's called me today. She is opening up her home. She's opening up her wallet. She's opening up her days for the needy. But then it goes on, verse 21. And it switches from her generosity to prosperity. Look at this in verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household. And she's primarily oriented to her house. She is oriented toward the poor of the community and especially of her church. But she is primarily oriented toward her household. For all her household are clothed in scarlet. That's an incredibly expensive fabric. She makes bed coverings for herself. I don't know about you, but there was a season in my life where when I purchased something nice for myself, it was accompanied by a load of guilt. That I wasn't doing enough for Jesus. I think I still deal with that. Hopefully some of you are who've thought about that. Should I be buying these nice things for myself and my family when there's starving kids, you know, just down the road? How do we balance these things? She makes bed coverings for herself. Her home is beautiful, right? It's attractive. It's inviting. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. These are the clothes of someone of high class and of high social status and of wealth. Scarlet and purple were the colors, along with blue, for the veil in the temple. Very costly, very costly. And it puts these two passages, generous to the poor and clothed in fine linen and purple right next to each other. This is what sparked in my imagination this week. She's generous and she's prosperous. And to me, I feel in my heart that there's some sort of dichotomy there, but there is no dichotomy for the virtuous woman. She is the ideal woman. She is generous and she is prosperous. No hint of dichotomy there. She is Solomon and Tabitha in one. You know, have you ever asked this question? How much is enough for my family's needs and my future responsibilities? How much is enough? Have you ever asked, at what point does my standard of living become excessive? Who here has asked questions like this before? Hopefully I'm not just preaching a sermon just for me. Hopefully it's for you too. But should I spend more or should I not spend more? Am I willing to cap my lifestyle to increase my giving over time? How do I balance, see what I'm getting at? How do I balance generosity and prosperity? And we're asking all these questions. We're looking for a guide. Can I please have a guide? Right? I don't know exactly how much to spend on myself and on clothing, but then I have the poor. How much do I do? How much do I give? It's almost like we need a lamp for our feet and a light to our path, right? We need something to guide us and instruct us. And so I wanted to ask that this morning. That's mainly what I wanted to ask. How did she do it? How is she balancing these two things? She's incredibly wealthy and she's incredibly generous. And the answer is very simple. The balance comes from obeying the law of God. Amen? She has no guilt. She is not a real human. She is an ideal poetic device. But she has no guilt. She has no shame. She cannot be manipulated by politicians or marketing or even those people at Taco Bell that ask, would you like to round up your change? She has no guilt. She cannot be manipulated by guilt because she has been walking ideally the perfect balance between generosity and prosperity. How does she do it? She has the Bible. That's how she does it. God has not left us down here without a word. He has not left us down here to swim in guilt and shame and to be soft targets for guilt manipulators. He wants to show us how to live in all of life. Amen? So she followed the law of God. This is what she did. Remember, she had a vineyard? Well, when she gleaned from that vineyard, she did not glean all of the grapes. She left the edges of the field for the poor, and those edges were called margins. That's right. That's a biblical law. Every 7 years, she released all debts. Her maidservants that we talked about earlier, and she was giving them their food portions for the day as she was legally contracted to do. At the end of 7 years, all of her maidservants are freed and their debts are released. Is that generous? She's following the law of God. Every 7 years, she rested her land and didn't plant it again. And on that seventh year, whatever popped up on that land, the poor were allowed to take and the poor were allowed to glean. But on that seventh year, she didn't plant, she didn't glean, she rested the land. Every 50 years, her family had amassed quite a bit of a fortune. They had a lot of people that owed them money. They were helping out their community, giving interest-free loans to the poor because the Bible says you are not allowed to give the poor and the helpless and the needy interest loans. You're not to capitalize and make money on other people's suffering, right? She's doing all of that. But at the end of 50 years, whatever lands had been mortgaged, she erased those debts and all the land went back to the original landowners as God ordained it. Are you see what I'm getting at here? She's not wrestling with guilt and shame when she buys a nice purple dress. She's not dealing with that because she is walking in the light of God's law. She pays tithes, and those tithes, 10%, go to funding the Levites because the Levites didn't have land and they didn't have jobs like normal people. They cared for the temple and the temple sacrifices and the teaching and the instruction and the singing and the worship. So she's paying the 10% tithe that goes to the Levites, some of which also goes to the poor. She's also paying the poverty tithe, which is every 3 years, equaling 3.33% each year for the poor and the needy in her nation and in her land. She's also paying the 10% tithe once a year to pay for all the festivals and the feasts. And everybody gets to go and everybody gets to eat for free no matter how rich or poor you are. She's also giving free will offerings. She's giving alms to the poor. She's standing up and using her power as leverage to make sure the judges in her town are being just and fair and showing no partiality to the rich. Amen. She's showing hospitality and leaving spots open in her home and in her inns for strangers, which is where hotels come from. It's from Christian hospitality, offering up spots to live for sojourners. And when her pastor preaches on justice for the poor and being generous, she gives a hearty amen. Amen? Amen, yes. That's in my notes. I did that on purpose, right? Because I'm going through the laws of God, and sometimes the laws of God can feel dreary, but David says, I delight in the law of God. Who delights in the law of God? Or who wants to? Let's be honest. Who wants to, okay? The reason why I personally love the law of God and study it to such an extent is because I hate fake guilt, and I hate false guilt, and I hate being manipulated perpetually by my society with false guilt. I want to know how to live, and I want to know, how do I enjoy the things that God gives me? The Bible says it very clearly. These things are given to us to enjoy as long as we receive them with thanksgiving. And then also be generous and care for the poor and needy and do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. How do I blend these two things and live in the light of truth and a clean conscience? I believe it is through the law of God. Okay, so but now what about us? Are y'all tracking with me still? I haven't even got to the hard part yet. All right, so you got to keep your thinking caps on. This is going to help you. What about us? Do those laws from the Old Testament apply to us? Or have all those laws from the Old Testament gone out and we no longer have to obey the Old Testament? This is not a class on this, but just real briefly, none of the laws in the entire Bible are abolished. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law, but all of the laws, or largely all of the laws, have been fulfilled. Not abolished, but fulfilled. What does that mean? It means that the laws of God don't just go away. It means that they blossom and take on new form. Okay, are you following with me? So, because Jesus Christ has come, the Lamb that comes to take away the sin of the world and died on the altar of Calvary for us, we no longer have to follow all of the rules about preparing lambs on Passover. Amen? However, when we believe on Jesus, who is the Lamb of God slain, we are obeying the essence of that Old Testament law, though we are no longer keeping it in the exact same form. Is this too much for y'all? Are y'all tracking? So the laws have blossomed, and so it's not that they've been abolished, it's that they change form. We no longer follow the clean and unclean laws. They have been fulfilled, and they find their object in the New Testament as avoiding sin and falsehood and error. Okay, so while the laws of the virtuous woman are applied to her differently than they are applied to us, because for her, Jesus had not yet come and fulfilled them, they still do apply to us. Does that make sense? Not directly, but indirectly. Let me give you an example. The Old Testament teaches us that we're to have margins in our fields and not glean the margins, but leave those for the poor. Who has a field here and is in agriculture? Anyone? Anyone own a tractor or do anything like this? Okay, does that law apply to us? No, God, we don't have to read that part of the Bible because we're not farmers. Is that how it works? No. We take the principle out and we apply it to our life. Do you have margins in your budget and in your day for the needy? See what I mean? You see how I did that? See, that law can guide you. So that when you're looking at your budget, you're delighting in the law of God, and you're wanting to know, how do I get margins in here? I'm going to look at my budget and say, you know what? I shouldn't consume all of this, but I should have margins for the poor and for the needy and for the lonely. There might be people in your church that need you. They don't necessarily need your money, but I bet you they might need some companionship or some friendship or a meal or some advice and some encouragement or maybe an hour to talk to you on the phone. Do you have margins in your day for the poor and the needy around you and in your community as well? Make sense? All right. So all the laws of the scripture can guide you in how to balance generosity and prosperity together. The world would be happy to guide you. And they're not going to guide you well, but the Bible will guide you in how to balance these things, though it's going to take some time and some effort, and it's going to take you a little bit of study to be able to do these things. I've taught about all that many times. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 16 this morning. Got about 10 more minutes. And I just want to make one point to you about how I think it is very important for us as a church to balance generosity and prosperity well as a community. And it's from 1 Corinthians 16. It's also from 2 Corinthians 8. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. And I want you to do your best to follow along with me. Look at what Paul is saying to the church. I'm going to read through this, and we're going to make some applications and try to learn, you know, should I be more generous or am I being generous? Should I spend more on myself or spend less on myself? Am I a consumer or am I doing good? Do I love money or am I caring for my community? This can help you to really have a clean conscience and know that you're living in a way that pleases the Lord, which is what we want. So look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that's the poverty collection that was going from Antioch and various other cities to Jerusalem to care for the famished and the persecuted church there. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, Paul is going around giving directions to all the churches. So you also are to do, notice, on the first day of every week. That is Sunday, and that's when the church gathered, and the church has been gathering on Sunday since Jesus' resurrection. Amen? On the first day of every week, each of you, no exceptions, if you're one of the ones who are gathered on the Lord's day to worship the Lord, the resurrected Lord, then on that day, each of you is to put something aside, that's money he's referring to, and store it up, quote, as he may prosper. Would you say that with me? As he may prosper. We're going to come back to that. So that there will be no collecting when I come. A few principles. This is why we still have offering in church on Sundays, because offering is a part of worship, and it is to be gathered on the Lord's day when you gather. Another principle here is that we should be giving regularly, not randomly. Some of you are paid randomly, and you know how difficult that can be. If you're paid randomly, give randomly. But if you're paid regularly, isn't it nice to be paid regularly? You can actually budget and be a good steward. It's a little bit easier than if you're getting paid randomly. But if you're getting paid regularly, give regularly. That's another principle here. Another principle we see here is that giving is covenantal. It's covenantal. Who is he talking to here, church? Is he talking to the random people in the town? He's talking to the church who are gathered on the Lord's day. Each one of them is to set aside money. Do you see how the giving is a part of being in a community, in a church? It's covenantal. There are people who consume religious goods and services on Sunday mornings because we live in the apostate South, right? However, if you're not a part of the church and setting aside for the church and participating in the giving of the church, it's probably because in your heart you're not in the church. You are, in a sense, you are seated in a room with everyone, but your heart is not tied to others. Because, and it's evident because your wallet and budget are not tied to others. One of the ways you know that you are still in covenant with someone and you trust them and you love them is that you are still tied together with them financially as well. Their needs are your needs. Amen? And if they fall, you help them up. One of the ways you know your heart has moved far away from a church and you're preparing to break covenant with the church is when you stop giving to the church. That's just how the psychology of it works. Giving in a church is covenantal. Each of you, he says, and then he makes a very interesting point. I love it. As he may prosper. So the giving is to be regular. It's to be worship. It's covenantal. As he may prosper. So one of the things this means is that people who prosper more are going to give more. Amen? Rich people are going to give more. It clearly means that. But there is a ratio here that is not stated. As he may prosper, give, let's call that G, is related somehow to prospering. Let's call that P. There is a G over P ratio. Who loves math? Right? There's a G over P ratio, which done properly can turn to a percentage. He does not mention the percentage, but there is got to be a percentage. if language means anything. So when I go to the gas station and I am making fuel for my weed eater, I pour gasoline, unleaded, no ethanol, into my can. And then what else do I get, class? I get oil. And I always read the back of the oil can because there's a bunch of ratios on there. And it says 50-to-1 ratio for weed eaters. And so I know the proper ratio to put in my can. There's a gas per oil ratio for a weed eater. It's 50-to-1, which equals a little less than 2%. A little less than 2%. It's like evangelical giving these days. A little less than 2%. All right? All right. So you understand there's a ratio there. Now, Paul doesn't say what the ratio is. That's fair. Let's keep reading and let's keep studying here. Chapter 2, verse 8, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 8, 12. For if the readiness is there, this is another principle here, that true giving should come from the heart, not under compulsion. Pastors don't have guns. That's the reason why. We're not the government. We don't force anything, but we compel with words of persuasion and scripture. For if the readiness is there in the heart and compassion, it is acceptable to give according to what a person has. You see the ratio there one more time. There is a ratio between the giving and what the person has. So the rich are going to give more because they have more. Does he say what the ratio is? He doesn't say what the ratio is. But there's a ratio. Giving is related to having in some way. Not according to what he does not have. If you don't have a profit, God doesn't expect you to give. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. We have another principle here of giving. Covenant giving, gathering on the Lord's day, each of you giving, caring for the poor giving. There's another principle, and that is the principle of equity and fairness. There should be a way for the church to give where some people aren't burdened more and other people are living a life of luxury and ease. You see what I mean? Does it seem right to you that some people would pay all the bills in the church and the other people just consume all the goods and services? Does that seem right to you? It's not equitable. Does it seem right in a town if some people in town, they pay for all the poor and they're bringing coats to people in the winter and paying for Christian education and then other people just going on multiple vacations all the time? That's not right. It's not equitable. Make sense? It's not just. And so here's another principle that giving should have equity. He calls it a matter of fairness. Moving on, verse 14. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Who's there? Who's there? Who's that? It's the people you're in covenant with, right? The people you're in covenant with. And so that their abundance may supply your need. You see how between the members of a church, there are strings attached, covenantal strings that include financial strings and financial responsibilities provided there is a need. You want to know who invented insurance? It was Jesus, right? It wasn't State Farm. It wasn't Farm Bureau. It was Jesus. He created and showed the world the principle of insurance in the community, in the city on a hill. And it is only through these principles, guys, through generosity and prosperity and the proper ratio and equity and covenantal giving, all of these principles that we're talking about, when it comes together and you follow God's law in light of all of this, the prophecy comes true that there would not be anyone poor among them. And what Julian the Apostate said many years ago, a beggar cannot be found among the Christians. It's because they were following the law of God and properly balancing their generosity and their prosperity. Does that make sense? Amen. And walking in a clean conscience, knowing that you're doing right with the funds that God gives you. This is what the virtuous woman was known for. All right. I'll give you one last point. This is what I think. I don't know this for certain, but I live my life this way, and I teach others to live their life this way. And this is the only way that I can see these verses working out. All right, can y'all follow with me? If it is to be equitable, and that is that some aren't burdened while others are eased, and we are to give as we prosper, the only way equity and everyone having to give and the church having insurance and the poor being taken care of, the only way that can happen in an equitable way is if there is an agreed upon ratio. The only way I can see it. For example, If the rich are thinking, you know what, my ratio is going to be G over P, I'm going to say a 25 to 1 ratio. That's my ratio. I choose my ratio, 25 to 1. And that equals about 3.5%. Is this too much, Aaron? Can everyone follow this? But then a poor person over here is like, wow, you know what, my ratio, though, my ratio is going to be, I don't know, 2 to 1. I'm going to give 50%. Just doesn't seem equitable, right? If everyone gets to arbitrarily pick a percentage and pick a ratio, and everyone has responsible for the same bills and the same Levites and the same poor people, it makes, I think, the clear and obvious consequence of all of this is that there has to be an agreed upon ratio. Well, Paul, why didn't Paul tell us the ratio? Why didn't he tell us, Paul? And I think it's because everyone already knew that. Because they had all been tithing their entire lives, and everyone had been tithing in all of the church since the dawn of creation. That's why I think it's just not obviously mentioned. You say, no, 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 Pastor Brandon, the tithe is a Mosaic law thing. It's not. It goes all the way back to Abraham. It was a sign of tribute and a sign of faith when Abraham gave a 10% to the priest of God named Melchizedek, whom Hebrews tells us is a type of Christ, I believe, to whom Christians today should give their tithe. And it is through the giving of the tithe, 10%, agreed upon ratio, that the rich will give more, but it's still equitable because God has prospered them more. And with the tithe, which cares for the Levites and the poor, I do believe a church can be known in a community as being a place where there are no poor among them. That's what I think we should be. I mean, if we could get to that place of equity and justice and generosity, I think the Lord would pour out prosperity on us, as he says in the song, as we say in Malachi, bring all the tithes and I will pour out my blessings on you. And then and only then will he bring poor people and lonely people and suffering people and sick people to us, because then and only then will we be able to handle them. Amen? I think, I really believe, I'm not ready to die on a cross for the number 10. But I can't see any other way how this can be equitable, right, and proportional unless there is an agreed upon percentage. I just don't think it works out mathematically, and I'd welcome any mathematician to perhaps teach me better on that. But finally, if you're like, okay, I heard all of that, that's not persuasive, I don't believe it's 10. In that case, all the poor will be totally fine with 11. Like, okay, they will be totally fine with 11. So this is not for me. I don't want to fight anyone over the number 10. If you want to give 11, I'm good with that too. Amen? That's even better than equitable. All right. Let's all stand and go to the Lord in prayer.